1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 is the text scripture for today. As you turn there, we'll read that text in a moment. First, I want to open with a pastoral prayer before we go into God's word. Let's bow before God. Our Lord, our King of all immortality, before you, angels bow and veil their faces. We ask today that you would enable us to serve you with reverence and godly fear. You are spirit and you require truth in the inward parts. So help us as we come to your word to worship you in spirit and in truth. You are the righteous one. So let us not harbor sin in our heart and enjoy and indulge in worldly temperaments. That we would not seek the satisfaction in the things that perish. We look for that day. May it be today when our earthly pursuits and our possessions appear as nothing. Whether it will not matter if we have been rich or poor, successful or disappointed, admired or despised, but in this moment that we have mourned for our sin, hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and loved you, Lord Jesus, in sincerity, and may it be in this moment that everything else will move from our mind and we will glory in the cross alone. May these things engross us, Lord. Produce in us the principles of your word and the right dispositions and make us serve you with the perfect freedom of the cross. And so as we come to this word, expel from our mind all sinful fear and shame so we may confess in our heart the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer. And as we go out from this place, hearing your word, we will bear his reproach gladly. We'd be zealous with this knowledge of the cross, and we'd be filled with wisdom. We'd walk with carefulness. And we'd come to your word for your orders in all things. Keep our minds in peace, knowing that nothing can happen to us that is without your appointment, without your administration, or without your permission. And that your people today would be enlivened and encouraged with your word today, that the preacher of your word would diminish and be nothing, but that you, Jesus Christ, would be all in our souls. So give a strength, Spirit of God, to lay aside all earthly pursuits in this hour, and that we'd pursue the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ alone. Bring us near the cross today. Let us bow in your presence and bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The last week's sermon, this is a part B, so I'm just quickly going to mention last week's sermon. Last week's sermon, servants, household slaves, as Peter says, be submissive to your masters even when they're crooked, right? But always in accordance with a conscience toward God. A conscience submitted to God rather than even those crooked masters. And that, of course, may bring out the anger and frustration of those crooked masters and thus unjust suffering. He says in the text in verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is grace. This is like Jesus. This is the one who is full of grace and truth. And so we have this example of Christ. To be like Jesus means to hand yourself over, not to those who harm you, but to hand yourself over to God. and to be submissive and trusting. The text further on says, "For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself, handed himself over to him, God, who judges righteously." Now, what's interesting about what Peter does here in the text is he moves from a specific example of servants and masters to a general application of any unjust suffering. You see, the example of Jesus actually doesn't really fit very well with the servant-master dynamic. It actually fits better, humanly speaking, with the previous paragraph talking about governments, right? Because it was to the government he was submitting. So why then does he give this example of Jesus in his submission when he's talking about servants and masters? Well, he's moving. He's saying, I'm talking about servants and masters, but Christ is the example of a submissive individual full of grace and truth. And really, this can be applied to any situation, any circumstance where there is unjust grief, unjust suffering. So whether it's servants and masters, whether it's in the family, whether it's in governments, whether it's just in your day-to-day life, Jesus is this example. We ought to apply it in all the situation. But he does something else in verses 24 and 25, the text for today. He switches again and shifts in his thoughts one more time. Look at the text. Who himself, we're talking about Christ now, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you go to the doctor and you find out from that doctor that you're in grave danger, you are going to die unless you get a much-needed heart transplant. You need a brand new heart. Well, probably used by someone else, but you get the idea. Yours is no longer going to do it. And so the doctor says, we've got you scheduled for 6 months from now. And you say to him, what do I do in the meantime? He says, well, you know, there's not much you can do. However, a good diet and exercise is really going to help you in your current state. And so the doctor might even say, and you know, I've been working on this. This is my diet, my exercise. I encourage you, follow my pattern. Eat what I eat. Exercise like I exercise. And you'll be more healthy. It'll be better for you to follow my pattern. Now, the fact that the doctor gives you a good pattern to follow is not to be despised. It's a good thing. Yeah, that's great. Follow the pattern. Do what he does, and you'll be better off. But what you really need is more than that, right? You really need the surgery, the transplants. You need something more than the pattern. The pattern is not bad. In fact, the pattern is good. It's not enough. Peter knows this. And so in giving us an example of Christ, he cannot finish until he has also told us the whole story. The pattern of Christ is good. Follow Jesus' example in suffering. It's good, but it's not enough. It's not enough to simply be like Jesus. We need a new heart. We need a change. We need something completely distinct that we cannot simply follow as an example. And so what we actually find in this text, is that Peter is moving from the example to follow in Christ to the example we can't follow in Christ, and yet we still desperately need. It's the rest of the story. You see, the suffering of Jesus on the cross indeed does give us a pattern of moral, righteous, and upright living. And it is wrong for people, for theologians, to diminish Christ's example. Yet it is also incomplete to stop short and only speak of Christ as our example. And to be fair, that is a pretty big problem in the culture in which we live and minister today. My LDS friends often express great love for Jesus Christ as they understand him. And they often say things like, he's our great example. In fact, the main point of his atonement, many of them would tell me, is to show us how to live righteously, to show us how to suffer, to show us how to die, to give us hope that we'll rise again. Because we could just pattern our life after him. And they're not incorrect that Christ is a pattern. My dear friends, miss the ultimate and the main point of the atonement. It's not for Christ to simply show us how to live. It's for Christ to live the life we cannot live and to die the death we cannot survive. That's the purpose of the atonement. And so there is a difference between the purpose of the atonement and a product of the atonement. And the purpose of the atonement is the taking care of the sin problem in humanity. While the product of the atonement is that one of the products of the atonement is when there's a good example as well. In other words, here is the sort of the shift that he makes between 23 and 24 is the difference between, as it was said in the Latin, exemplar Christus to redemptio Christi, from the pattern of Christ to the redemption of Christ. Now, you can see in the text why Peter clearly makes this change, right? The shift. I mean, look at the text. He makes this shift because he says, be like Jesus, suffer like him, right? And then 24, he says, who himself bore our sins, implying, but you can't bear your sins, so you can't do this. And that's actually good news. Verses 24 and 25 is the heartbeat of the sufferings of Jesus. It's the point of the sufferings of Jesus. Why did Jesus suffer unjustly? Why did he do that? More than an example, but grace to be received. Simply, I want today from this sermon, this text, for you who hear it, to believe and to become a Christian. That's what I hope today. Or, for those of you who would say, I do believe, to hear, be strengthened in your faith and exult in Christ as you are a Christian. Let me read these verses again. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes or wounds you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Not just because I read it twice today. It sounds familiar because we read something very similar when we opened our call to worship. Sounds like Isaiah 53. If you thought while we were reading that, that sounds kind of like Isaiah 53, you're not wrong. But how much it sounds like Isaiah 53 might surprise you. Did you know that there are no less than six allusions to Isaiah 53 in these four short verses? Every part of each of these verses has some allusion to Isaiah 53. So it's not just the quote in verse 22. That's the first allusion. It's a direct quote. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It's actually a direct quote from the Septuagint. But then 23a, where he says, who when he was reviled did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. When he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So there's a direct allusion. He didn't respond. 23b, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Isaiah 53:4, we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, committed to God. And Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. In other words, he will be handed over to God. not to them, but to God, committed to God. 24a, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our grief, that's the word sins, and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53:12, he bore the sins of many, or the sins in both of those. We'll get back to that one later. 24b, by whose wounds you were healed. Isaiah 53:5, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So actually, line by line, through this text, 22 through 25, these verses here, Peter is drawing out allusions to Isaiah 53. And as you notice, it's not even like any systematic way. It's just random all through the entirety of the chapter, Isaiah 53. He's writing a sermon from Isaiah 53. He's applying it to Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people who read Isaiah 53 and they say, well, who is this speaking of? A lot of Jews today, Hebrew people, say, well, this has to be speaking of the nation of Israel. And others would say, well, he may be speaking of the church, or he may be speaking of this or that or the other things. But the Apostle Peter makes it very clear, we know who he's talking about in Isaiah 53. He's talking about Jesus. And Peter adds his own commentary on it. For example, he adds the phrase, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Isaiah didn't say that part, but Peter added that part. He's commenting on what it means to bear our sins, where he bore the sins. I think it's fascinating. This isn't the point of the text, but I think it's fascinating that Peter could have sat down and wrote a letter and they said, Peter, what did you see that day at the cross? And he could have sat down and he could have written everything because he was there, right? He was there from a distance and he was there cursing his Lord, but he was there. But what does Peter do? What does Peter view as his authority for Jesus as the Messiah? He doesn't even appeal to his own visible experience, presence, eyewitness. He runs back, as the apostles, the New Testament constantly does. He runs back and explains the scripture. The scripture shows us Jesus. So Peter, allusion to Isaiah in 53, and then adding commentary and application to make sure we understand, yes, Jesus is the one this is about. Jesus the Christ, Son of God, suffered. And in so doing, we have a great moral example of how to suffer well. Absolutely. But connecting Jesus' sufferings to Isaiah 53 shows us that as Christ, he did more than teach us how to suffer. He is the one soon to end all suffering. All the suffering of his elect will end because Jesus deals with the root cause of all his people's suffering. Jesus deals with sin. He deals with the issue of sin, the curse that enslaves everyone from birth. And how does Christ deal with sin? There are two particular allusions here in First Peter chapter 2, 24 and 25, two particular phrases that are allusions back to Isaiah 53 that guide Peter's thoughts. And essentially it's this. There are two things, two realities that Jesus accomplishes in his atonement. And they are two distinct realities. It's not necessarily that one produces the other or one's contingent upon the other. They are just two realities that Jesus accomplishes in his atonement. And they're found in Isaiah 53, and Peter brings those two together to point to us, what is Jesus accomplishing when he makes atonement for his people? And these are the two things, these two quotes, or two allusions to Isaiah 53. One, 24a, he bore our sins. That's the first accomplishment of Christ in the atonement for you. He bore your sins. And the second is found at the end of verse 21. By whose wounds you were healed. He bears your sins and he heals you. Now we're going to talk about the rest of our time today, what those two things mean in this context. Those are the two allusions to Isaiah 53 that speak of the two aspects of the atonement that Peter has in mind. He bore our sins, first of all. Really, this is the primary point of Isaiah 53. If you were to try to sum up what Isaiah 53 is all about, and you were to ask Peter, right, the main preacher of the early church, what is Isaiah 53 all about? He would say this. I know he'd say this because he did say it. He bore our sins. What do you mean it's the primary thing? Think of this. Isaiah 53 says this. Christ bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Isaiah 53 says this. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Says this. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief for us. He made his soul an offering for our sin. You see that? It's over and over. In fact, that's just some of them. You can go back to Isaiah 53 and you can read through it again. And what you'll discover is this concept of our sins being paid for by the Messiah is the constant theme of the entire chapter. Taking our sins, bearing our sins. Peter's summary and commentary of Isaiah 53, he bore our sins in himself, his own body, on the cross. The word tree there in this translation, cross in other translations, it just means piece of wood, the Greek word. And so it could be translated anyway. It just simply is clearly an allusion to the cross. He bore our sins on the cross. So we understand that the center then of the good news, the center of the gospel, is not that Jesus suffered and died, but why Jesus suffered and died. That's the good news. It isn't good news that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died. I mean, why is that good news that somebody would die? But it's good news when we understand why he suffered and died. And that was to bear our sins. What does it mean to bear sin? I love the word chosen by Peter here. Anaphero. Literally, to carry up or to pick up. He picked up our sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the text tells us, Paul the Apostle says, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Imagine, my dear brothers and sisters, that you have entered this life with this suitcase. Open that suitcase up, and you keep adding to it, and I keep adding to it in my life, more things into my suitcase. And you open that suitcase up, and it's embarrassing. It's wicked, wicked, lustful thoughts in your suitcase. Vile, cruel, violent behaviors. Lust and pornography. And hatred, strife, and envy, and greed. And it's yours. You own it. It's your suitcase. And you have to carry this suitcase to God, the one who is the opposite of all things, the one who gave you life and gave you life to live abundantly. And you're going to go to him and you're going to say, this is what I've done with my life. And you're afraid to do so, as you should be. But imagine that Jesus comes along beside you and says, no, no, I'll take your suitcase. And he picks up your suitcase and he goes before the Father. And you're standing there, he comes before the Father and he opens up the suitcase. And then he looks at his Father and he says, it's mine. That lust, it's mine. That greed, that strife, that hatred, it's mine. I take it. And you know it's not his. And he knows it's not his. And the Father knows it's not his. Nobody's dumb in this situation. He is not those things. And yet he takes them as if they are his very own. And so the Father looks at him and he says, I'll regard them as yours. And I will judge you for them. He bears your sin. He picks it up and makes it his very own. If you were a Christian today, and the concept, whether you resonate with that illustration or not, but the concept of Christ bearing your sin does not in somehow drop you low, but raise you up at the same time, then I don't think you're a Christian. We cannot, who have seen the grace of God, be unmoved with the idea that Christ would say that my lust is his lust, that my greed is his greed. Do you understand what it means that he became sin? Not only does it mean that God the Father saw him as sin, it means that Jesus saw himself as that sin. Have you ever felt shame when you've lived in secret sin? Have you ever felt guilt? Have you ever been afraid to look at someone in the face because you know what you thought and what you did to them? Now imagine every one of those feelings of shame and guilt that you've ever experienced, and imagine Jesus experiencing the very shame you have, as if he was the one who did it. He became sin. He bore, he carried it on himself. Now the text is very clear. The reason why it says that he was able and that he bore our sins is because what it says just before that in verse 22 and in Isaiah as well, who committed no sin himself. He had none to bear himself, so he bore our sin. And when it says in his body, there's two things that that's referring to. First, that's referring to what I just said. That's that he himself made it his. It's his body. So I would take my illustration further. He not only opens the suitcase and says it's his, he takes all the things out and he puts them on him, on his body. But it also references the fact that then he suffered on his body the sins and the judgments of God. But he didn't simply carry them forever. He didn't carry them and said, this is my weight I must bear for eternity. No, it says in our text here that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He took those sins to a wooden altar. And he killed them with him. He killed them with him. He sacrificed himself. And it's as if he took all of our sins, and in a sense, us as well, which we're going to get to in a moment. And he held our sins, our guilt, our wickedness. And as he held them, and they stabbed him with a spear, and they put nails in his hand, and the blood flowed down, he was holding our sins the entire time. So that, and Peter doesn't say this, but I think it's implied in the concept, so that when he was then buried, he also had those sins with him. And then when he rose from the dead 3 days later, because those sins were dead, he rose without them. And thus, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He doesn't own them anymore, but neither do we. Neither do we. And so then if we are in Christ, our suitcase is gone. The shame is gone. The guilt is gone. And we are free. So the first thing that is accomplished in the atonement is Christ paid for your sins. He was judged on your behalf. And he stood and he survived the judgment of the holy God. We couldn't. He did. And he survived that judgment Now, this isn't the point of the text, but Paul the Apostle says, how then could we continue in sin? How could we? Why would we go searching for that suitcase again? It's no longer ours. Why do we want to keep getting it back? He bore our sins is the first aspect of the atonement. This means that God views you not reluctantly, but gladly views you as if you are Jesus Christ himself. And what did he say about Jesus Christ, his perfect son? He repeated it on multiple occasions. He said this, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." So if he bore your sins, then you need to understand, Christian, whether you have a good day or a bad day, whether you fall or you rise, whether you sin or whether you don't, that because you are in Christ, the Father looks at you and he says, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And the arrogance in us says, "But I didn't do enough to please you. But you can't be pleased with me. I'm not even pleased with me." And the Father says, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I'm pleased in you." How? Because I'm pleased in him. I'm pleased in him, and you're in him. I'm pleased in you. Do you believe that God is happy with you? Do you believe that God rejoices in you? Do you believe that God doesn't just love you reluctantly like a father who lives like, "Well, I guess I have to. There are my son after all. What are you going to do?" Or do you believe that God delights in you? Do you believe that God rejoices in you? Do you believe that God has said, "Nothing can separate them from my love"? Do you believe that? Because that is the gospel. And that is the atonement, first aspect of the atonement of him bearing your sins. He delights in you. Rejoice in that. Exult in that. But I must say, if you have never come to Christ in humble submission, he does not delight in you. "My soul finds no delight in that man," the text says. But he may. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What else is accomplished in the atonement? Well, notice the subtle shift here in verse 24. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree." So verse 24, the first part of it, who's dying there? Right? Look at the text. Who's dying? "Who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." So it's very clear. Jesus is dying there, right? But notice the shift in what Peter says. "That we, having died to sins." Oh, wait, now he suddenly says, but we died, "might live for righteousness." And that phrase is supported by this text. That is, "by whose stripes or wounds you were healed." In other words, you were healed. You died and thus you were healed. This sounds kind of confusing. How is my death healing? How does that work? In verse 24a, Christ died with our sins. In verse 24, we died to our sins. And that's the second aspect of the atonement. In the atonement of Jesus Christ, the debt of our sin, the incurring holy wrath, is carried up by Jesus in his body to the cross, or Jesus paid it all. We are forgiven of all of our unrighteousness. That's the first action of the atonement. But also, something else marvelous happens, supernatural, unexplainable happens through the death of Christ. Our old self, our old depravity, also dies and is carried up to the cross with Jesus. And our old wretched nature dies too. The first action of the atonement takes away our guilt and in judgment. The second action of the atonement cleanses us, heals us to be able to live righteously. And both are accomplished in the atonement of Jesus Christ. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree." That's forgiving our unrighteousness, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That's enabling our righteousness. Imputed, yes. given to us, yes, not something that's inherent in us, but enabled and allowed and opened. I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture. As you know, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 6. Because Paul the Apostle says much the same thing. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we read this. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together or planted together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is the key verse. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him. Old Matt, the guy I don't like to talk about very much, died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He died. He was crucified with him. So that the body of sin, that's the part of me that remains, including my flesh, might be done away with. Why? So that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Not just the judgment of sin, but the power of sin. Paul is essentially saying this. And Christians, we deceive ourselves all the time. And we say, when we're falling in temptation, we just say, it's just too hard. I just can't help it. It's just there. But Paul is saying, do you understand that if you've been baptized with him, and he's talking about that, you were united with him in his death, that you were united with him in his death. That is, your old self died. You don't have to sin. I'm not saying you won't sin. We will sin. The flesh remains. Paul explains that in the very next chapter, Romans chapter 7. There still is this part of us that constantly wants that old nature back. But to say somehow that those who have been united to Christ are and are servants of Christ are still the servants of sin, the slaves of sin, it's just the way it's going to be. Nothing you can do about it. Might as well just try your best, but you know, you're going to sin anyway, so. You are alive in Christ, and if you died with him, you live with him. You died to sin, you live to righteousness. That's what he says. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over you. Over him. Do you understand that everything he's saying in this passage, he's saying if it's true of Christ, it's true of those in Christ. So death no longer has dominion over you. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I could go on, and as I would be tempted to do, I'd preach the entire chapter, Romans chapter 6. We don't have time today. We've got to get back to Peter. But this is what he is saying. The first action of the atonement takes away our guilt and judgment. The second action of the atonement enables us to live righteously. Forgiveness is applied in Christ, and obedience is enabled in Christ. The nasty tenant is evicted, and the house is cleaned up so that the new tenant can live, take up residence. You see, the death of Christ, not my repentance, don't misunderstand here, that's a response to the death of Christ. But the death of Christ not only forgives me of my sins, but frees the Holy Spirit to move in, thus empowering Holy Spirit living righteousness. His wounds heal us, or you could say it this way, his wounds cure us, clean us. The suffering of Christ not only forgives, but heals. Not physical healment, that's not what he's speaking of, but creates in us a clean heart, a renewed heart, a cured heart, which caused the sin, the depravity in the first place. So understand this, as you sum it up, the atonement forgives and heals. It does both aspects. Oh, and this is good news. This is good news. You see, the atonement of Christ didn't just say, well, I forgive you. I'm good. We're good. And then nothing else. And then I'm just left to try to figure it out as I go through life. No, I forgive you and I'm going to change you. That's the concept. I forgive you and change you. That's what he says in the text, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. He's speaking of practical righteousness, righteous living. He's not talking about justification here. He's talking about our sanctification, might live for righteousness. Same thing as Romans 6. And so he's saying that he bore our sins, which solves the problem, forgives us. But he also kills our old nature, which solves the ongoing problem of our unrighteousness. So he not only saves us from the punishment, the penalty of our sins, but the cross of Christ saves us from the power of our sins. His wounds heal us from the power that the old man had. So he rips out the old pages in our book, but he doesn't just stop there. He puts new pages in it. And on those new pages, the word Christ is written. He cleans out the old furniture in the house and puts new ones in there. He pays for our sins and cleans and creates a new heart within us. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know the verse, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. He forgives me for my unrighteousness and creates in me a new heart inclined toward his righteousness. You see, it's very important that we understand the atonement accomplishes both things. It's very important we understand that it's not that the atonement only accomplishes half of those things. In other words, it's not that the atonement of Christ, the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, simply solves the sins we have, solves us by forgiving our sins. We have to understand he does more than that. Is not good news. It is not good news if that's all it does. Nor is it good news if it doesn't do that. So the gospel does not give us a second chance, you know, to redeem ourselves, to pay, you know, I'll give you a second chance. The atonement of Jesus Christ does everything. Solves what happened and creates what will happen. So I'll just say it another one more way before we move on and see, look at this last verse, verse 25. Jesus Christ, his suffering, not only forgives you of your badness, but enables you by the indwelling Spirit of God to produce his goodness in you. This is true, whether you receive it or not. I mean, whether a person receives it or not, it's true what Christ does. But how can it be true for me? Is there anything else must happen? Well, yes, verse 25. For you were a sheep gone astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How can this be true of me? Very briefly, first we must acknowledge the problem clearly. Let me tell you something, my dear friends, if you are here yet without Christ, yet without this assurance that he is pleased with you because of Jesus, you will never get there in your heart and mind until you understand that you are like a sheep going astray. In other words, you will never get there until you recognize what Paul the Apostle says, that when he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are altogether unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. They have all turned away. Unless you realize that's you, your heart will never come to the place for you will see the need for a shepherd, for Jesus. Must acknowledge the problem clearly. How are we like sheep gone astray? We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, that's not what Peter says, but that's what Isaiah 53 says when he's quoting that. And I think it's important because of the phrase there. There's a little bit of play on words, I think, that Peter is using. Because when you look at verse 25, he says, "For you were like sheep going astray." He stops his allusion right there. Because Isaiah doesn't say anywhere, "but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That's Peter's commentary on it. You see, the prophet said, "You were all like sheep going astray. Everyone has turned to his own way." In other words, what Isaiah was saying, that the old man, the sinful, unregenerate heart, constantly is turning to himself, his own way. I turn here to look within. Look within and find the goodness that I can find. I'm not so bad after all. I've done some things. I'm very religious. Make a lot of sacrifices. Everyone turns naturally to their own way. But do you notice the play on words with Peter when he says, "But have now, those who are in Christ, have now returned to the shepherd." So our natural tendency is to turn our way. And he says, no, you've actually, the ones who are in Christ, they've turned from turning. They've returned to Christ. Now, what I find fascinating here is I don't think he's even describing their own intention in the process. He doesn't actually say, "You have yourselves returned." In fact, you could translate this, "But you have been returned, turned back to the shepherd." So we must acknowledge the sin problem clearly. We are like sheep, and that is, we have gone astray. We have done everything we can to violate God. But we must also believe the solution sincerely. The solution is what he just wrote about, what Isaiah 53 is all about. That Christ is the solution. Jesus is the solution. The atonement is the solution. It's not do better. The solution is not do better. The solution is not even do. The solution is Christ has done it. That's the solution. We have to believe that solution sincerely. Isaiah 53, and then here in 1 Peter, when he says, "But you have now returned, have you been turned back?" It's just a poetic way of saying what Jesus says in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe this gospel. Repent and believe it. What does it mean to return, to be returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul? It means to embrace the Savior wholly. Acknowledge the sin problem clearly, believe the solution sincerely, and embrace the Savior wholly, completely. Holy, what do we mean holy there? What does he say? You've now returned, and he uses these two phrases, to the shepherd, that is, even the overseer of your soul. There is very strong lordship words here, isn't there? Overseer, the one who has charge, the one who owns you and watches over you. Authority is strongly implied, the lordship of Christ. In other words, it's not being returned to a religion, a promise to do better, a moral code, but being returned to this person, this shepherd, this overseer, this Lord and God. Be returned to the shepherd, the good shepherd, the owner of the sheep. Be returned to the overseer, the protector, the Lord of the sheep. Turning to Jesus Christ, then, as one who has acknowledged my sin problem clearly, I believe the solution, I understand and believe it, and now, well, I want to return to him, I want to believe in him. Understand, my dear friends, that if you are without Christ today, you cannot dip your feet into the shallow end of Christ. You cannot. And I wish you could. I mean, from a human perspective. I mean, I'm a kind of guy that I want to know everything that's going to happen before I jump in. I don't like spontaneity. Some of you probably do. I don't. I like having my plans. I like knowing that the hotel is already paid for and arranged before I head on the trip. Okay? I'm that way. And so a part of me, I understand the whole idea, but what if it's not? What if it's not enough? Or what if this? Or what? I get that. But when it comes to the issue of your soul, you don't dip your toe in. You jump in or you stay out. You either are returned to the shepherd as the Lord, the overseer of his soul, or you continue to fight and rebel against him and suffer divine judgment. See, you're turning to Jesus and not dipping your feet into the shallow end of Christ. It is diving headfirst, embracing the sovereign lordship of Jesus as your shepherd fully, without any recourse or any plan B. If you are yet without Christ today, you are astray. That's an understatement. You need to be returned. That is, you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone, your only hope in life and death. And if you are a Christian today, exult in this atonement. Rejoice in it. Live in it. Let's pray.